We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Before I read the passage, I do have to share this with you. I read during some time off the New Testament book of Colossians. It's one of Paul's letters, Colossians. And I thought about the fact that I preached on Colossians not too long ago, and I was thinking, how did I start that series? I couldn't remember my own sermon. And I thought, I'm going to go back and listen to that first sermon on Colossians. And just know, I don't do that often because it's painful. And during the course of listening to the first sermon on Colossians, I alluded to Moses coming off the ark. Okay, that would be Noah. And I just say all that to say two things. Number one, thank you for your patience with me. And number two, please always check me out in the scriptures, because I could be wrong, but I try not to be wrong. Some of you have heard me say this. I grew up in the church. Not all of you have, but some of you have. And as best I know, I did not experience what Jesus calls the new birth, or being born from above, being born again, having ears to hear. I didn't experience that, I think, till fall of 10th grade. Wasn't the fault of my parents, wasn't the fault of my teachers. I had good teaching, and to whom I owe a debt. Excuse me. But the lights just didn't come on as a church person. And I can't remember if I came across this passage before the lights came on or shortly after the lights came on, but around that time, this passage that I'm about to read you jumped off the page. Now, I'm reading this before our passage to look at this morning. It's earlier in the same gospel. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, but this is earlier in chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you don't have to turn there. And let me try to set this up. The reason I think this made such an impact on me is, there's a lot about how I thought and felt as a churched non-Christian that I can't recall. But a pretty vivid memory I recall is thinking, and I don't think I ever said this to anybody, but I thought I had found a loophole. And the loophole was, well, okay, yeah, ideally you would like obey God with all of your life and do what he says and obey the Bible. But if you just like invite him into your heart and say you believe in him, he has to forgive your sins. And, you know, you can kind of do whatever you want and he has to forgive your sins. Like I had him over a barrel. And at some point, I came across this passage, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And man, that brought me up short. That he knew about that loophole, and it doesn't exist. And that passage has impacted a lot of people. I have an older friend here in town, churched background, churched upbringing, but wasn't converted till later in life. And that passage impacted him so much that he started a ministry to men, you know, many of whom are Bible Belt churched Southern men, and he named the ministry 7:21. I bring all that up because later in this same gospel, Jesus tells a parable, and essentially it's a parable version of Matthew 7:21. It even uses some of the same language, same teacher. I want you to notice before I read it that Jesus, he loves to tell parables. There are many parables in Matthew. There's many parables about the kingdom in Matthew. And typically, Jesus speaks in the present tense. He'll say, the kingdom of heaven is like. In this one, he speaks in the future tense. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be like. His disciples before this asked him, when you come and when your kingdom comes, how will we know? What do we look for? What will it be like? And he says, it will be like this. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, how we thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, how we praise you that you taught us with stories, some that comfort us, some that disturb us. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning, and do not let the evil one snatch away anything that is true to your word. And let the seeds of your word fall on good soil. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what your, if you have finished high school, what your high school graduation speech was like. But I've heard more than one. I heard my own, but I've heard some since then. And, you know, sometimes at high school graduations, a speaker will say this. It's kind of a bold thing to say. "Class, congratulations, you know, congratulations for making it. Look around. You will not see some of these people ever again." And I remember thinking, I think we're going to see each other again, you know. But there are people that I saw that night, and I never saw them again. After all that time we spent together, in classrooms, in activities, just rubbing shoulders with each other in the hallway. We were in close proximity to each other. But you know, jobs take people places. Might marry someone from a different place. People move around. Different schools if they went on to college. Even with high school reunions, some of those people, I've never seen them again. We have zero relationship. You may have a neighbor that lives feet away from you, yards away from you. You may have lived by each other for decades, and you probably know each other's names, and you may know each other enough to speak and acknowledge something that happened, or I saw that y'all went on a trip, or what was the fire truck last night. But really, they don't know you, and you don't know them, and if you moved or if they moved, no one would reach out to the other. Close proximity. No real relationship. This happens sometimes in the workplace, and you may have experienced this, where you spent all this time with all these people. It may have even been kind of close quarters, and you think, wow, it's like some of the main people in my life. It may be that you spend more time with them than with other members of your family. And you make a job change, or they make a job change, and you know, we say things like, "Okay, I'll see you, you know, I'll see you around," and you never see them again. And they don't reach out to you, and you don't reach out to them. Close proximity, no connection, no relationship. Did you know that we can do that with God? You can be in such close proximity to God and the things of God. You can be just all up around, near, in the Bible, prayer meetings, Bible studies, worship, sacrament, Christian books, you can just, Christian friends, you can rub right up against it. Be that close to it and not know him. and not be known by him. Now, the Almighty God knows everything, but I mean the relationship of knowing, connected to one another. This parable highlights that. If it was a parable that was meant to make you feel better, it does a bad job. It's a sobering, jarring parable. And again, it's like a parable form of Matthew 7:21. But I want to look at it and let it say what it says. I want to look at the wedding that's here and the warnings that are here. The wedding and the warnings. Let me start with the wedding. Now, there's some details in this parable that are tough, but I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. Lord willing, we'll get to the trees in a minute. But I want you to think about the forest that I don't want us to miss. This parable, the context is a wedding day. Now, if you're married, I don't know what your wedding day was like, but it's a wedding day of joy. And Jesus embeds in this story a bridegroom. Now, pause. The bride is never mentioned in the parable. Just tuck that away. Because the main character is the bridegroom. But you've got a bridegroom. You've got 10 members, we could say, of the wedding party. 10 virgins. They're not exactly like what we would call bridesmaids, but yeah, in some senses, think of bridesmaids. Think of all the other women that could have this official role in some sense in this wedding. These are the 10 women who are that officially identified with the wedding. So you've got a bridegroom, you've got these 10 wedding attendants, these 10 virgins, and very important, you've got a marriage feast waiting on them, which is where they're headed. Now, the role of these 10 virgins in this story that Jesus tells, and I read commentaries that, you know, there was some variation on the details, but they are somewhere in the journey that the groom takes that day. It starts at his house. At some point, he goes to the bride's house. At some point, he brings her back to his house. Was the feast there? Was the feast at a third location? We don't know. But somewhere in the day's travel, these young women, probably 12 to 18 years old, have this official role that when it gets dark, we will have our lamps. The lamps probably aren't like little clay, pottery, Middle Eastern looking lamps. They're probably more like what we would just call a torch. And so trimming your lamp isn't just this little bit of light on a little bitty lamp. It's probably more like soak your rag with flammable oil and wrap it around the rod and then light it. And you know, we still love this look. You know, this look of like the couple in the dark under the light. Like those are the pictures we still take at weddings, is that it's nighttime and they're under the hipster lights or party lights or, you know, sparklers or some kind of arc of light. We still love that look of the couple lit up with the darkness behind them. I think it's just a human thing that we enjoy. So that look would come from 10 torchbearers guiding them eventually to the feast and then to his home at the end of the day. I want you to notice all 10 of them have that official role. All 10. All 10 brought their torches. Did you notice all 10 fell asleep? Look back in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So they have all of the above in common. What is the distinction? Go back to verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. That would essentially do what bringing batteries for your flashlight does. If I burn through this rag's supply of oil while I'm out before the bridegroom gets there, I've got backup. Five had backup, five did not. Now, again, don't miss the forest for the trees. We'll get to the trees in a second. But they're going to a marriage feast. The bridegroom and five of those virgins and the unnamed bride and maybe other guests end up at a feast. Now, I have heard preachers before, and when I said this at the 8:30 service, I saw people in the congregation nodding. I've heard preachers say, and I've had friends hear preachers say something to this effect. Hey, listen, if this is hard for you, if it's hard for you to get to worship, if this strains your attention, you need to understand something. Heaven is a never-ending worship service. If you don't enjoy this, you won't enjoy heaven. It may be that we have accidentally stumbled on the answer to churched people who vape. But you know, like there's lots of people in the church that vape, but when they hear that after I die, the eternity before me is like a bulletin that never stops. It's like a sermon that won't quit. They will be so highly motivated never to die. They will reach across their vaping equipment for like kale, you know, or green tea or something with antioxidants so that they don't ever die and go to an unending church service. Jesus could have depicted the future of his people any way he wanted to. How does Jesus depict it, not just here, but in different places? As a marriage feast. Now, this is where, in our context, we have to go, okay, time out. Because when we think wedding, and we think reception, and we think feast, we think stress and logistics and the caterer charging me way too much and family drama and family strife, and we've got to be out of this building and everything cleaned up by 11 o'clock because there's something in here the next morning. All right, scratch all that. I mean, they may have had family drama, maybe. But you have to think Mediterranean culture. We know each other, and we're going to feast, and we're going to be here for days. And we're going to dance. And I'll say this too. Again, I would only say this if it was in the Bible. Scripture is explicit in its condemnation of drunkenness. There are, though, passages that commend a right use of wine. Psalm 104 talks about that one of the gifts of God to humanity is wine that gladdens the heart of man. A right use. There is a feasting where somebody can eat and rightly drink, and that thing that just is just with us all the time, got to get this thing done, next thing I've got to do, what's waiting on me in the morning, keeping up with the time all the time, sort of fades into the background, and happiness washes over them. And maybe somebody that hadn't gotten out on the dance floor in a long time goes out on the dance floor and sort of loses track of time. When Jesus depicts what the future of his people is, he likes to say, it's like that. It's like a feast. It's like joy. And ideally, a groom on his wedding day is full of joy and has what a friend of mine calls honeymoon affections in his heart. Jesus says, that's what the future of my people is like. Don't miss that. Now, what are the warnings? I mean, weren't there some, let's just be honest, weren't there some parts of this story that bother you? It seems like there's at least a couple of details that are most prone to bother us. One is the five virgins that don't share. I mean, didn't you feel like if you're wise, you're good? If you're good, shouldn't you share? So let's just acknowledge this. If this was a parable about sharing, it would get an F. But it's not a parable about sharing. So there's that. And then the other one is, what in the world would lead a groom not just to completely shut out part of the wedding party, that's bad enough, but then to say through the closed door, I don't even know you. Did that bother you in the story? Let's think about the first one. Verses 8 and 9, this not sharing. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, I don't think Jesus needs us to explain this to death, but think about it this way. If these five wise virgins have some extra oil, you know, that they brought in case what I have on the torch burns out and we need more. So here's this container of oil that they have with them. Okay, if it's going to take more than 50% of that extra to do the rest of this night and keep the night lit, if it takes more than 50%, if I give you half, no one's going to have a torch lit. So it's better to have, for now, five than zero. But look, he's not here yet. Go run to the dealers. One commentator said there's evidence that there were people that on big wedding events, they would stay up to sell oil for this. Run to them, go get it, and meet us back. So they run, and they come back, and they're shut out. What is the point? This wise virgin could not share or provide the oil for this other virgin. What is the oil? Jesus never says, and the oil represents such and such. What is the oil? Well, at the very least, we can say oil depicts readiness. Readiness for the return of the bridegroom. If the bridegroom is Jesus Christ in this story, if Jesus is responding to his disciples about, okay, what will be the signs of my coming? What should you look for? What should you be doing on your end? What does readiness on the part of his people look like? Well, it would begin with faith. That I don't just intellectually concede that he exists or he did what he said he did or even from this side that he rose from the dead, but that I have received this supernatural thing that I can't manufacture from myself, that God has to give me, called saving faith. You know, on one occasion, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So let's start with faith, believing the good news that Jesus has done for sinners, what God says his Son has done for sinners. Out of that faith come good works, bearing fruit, changed behavior. None of those good works save anybody, but saving faith always produces good works. So when Jesus comes and he returns, what is he looking for people to evidence that they're ready? Faith and a faith that works. Now, warning number one, and boys and girls in the room, will you listen to me for a second? Your mom and or your dad cannot be ready for you. Your mom and or your dad cannot give you the oil of being ready for the return of Jesus. But by the same token, parents, your child cannot give you his or her oil. Adult children who maybe had very godly parents or godly grandparents, they cannot give you their oil. A local church cannot give you your oil. You must have your own oil. The oil of readiness for the return of the groom, which will come at a surprising time. That's warning number one. What about this dire thing of the door being shut? Verse 10. While the five foolish without the extra oil, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, this is through the door. They're talking through the door. They may be feet from each other, if not inches. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, in our cultural context, you may have a situation where the groom's bride-to-be, the fiancé, one of her bridesmaids was like a college roommate, and he's never met her till the wedding rehearsal. Or we grew up together, and he's never met her until the wedding rehearsal. But that's not their context. I mean, these are towns and villages. Life is smaller. They know each other. Why would Jesus have a groom not just shutting the door, but saying, I never knew you? And commentary after commentary I looked at agreed on this point, that Jesus has put a detail in the story that no one has ever seen in their practice. No one's ever seen this happen. He's not saying, you know, like those four or five times we've seen somebody slam the door in the bridesmaids' faces and say, I've never known you. They've never known that to happen. He's shocking the listeners. But it still leaves us with, well, why is he shocking us that way? If he's the bridegroom in the story, why would he talk to people like that? How does it make sense to say to people that you have singled out to be in the wedding party, I never knew you? And see, that's the point. Is that makes as little sense as a person who officially identifies with his church. Not just on the periphery, but someone who joins the church and is baptized into him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Someone who sits under his word and comes to his table. At the end, to be told by Jesus that after all that, you really never knew me and I never really knew you. That makes as little sense. If I can use this word, that's as incongruent as a groom saying through the door to his own wedding party, I never knew you. But it will happen. What are we to do with this? What's the takeaway? And Jesus makes it very clear. The application could not be more straightforward. Verse 13, he tells the parable, and then he says, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, this is one of multiple places where he has said, no one knows the time. The next time, which you'll hear this, you'll hear some intricate explanation of why we can know the day and the time of Jesus' return. Wrong, always wrong, always wrong. It's always wrong because Jesus says repeatedly, no one knows. Here's the mystery. He even says, not even the Son knows, only the Father. How do you watch vigilantly? You know, like if I posted you at a door and said, stand guard here forever. But at some point, wouldn't you lose focus? And he says, watch, therefore. What does that look like? And I want to commend, it means so many things. I want to commend two things. Number one, and this will sound so meat and potatoes, but I don't mind being meat and potatoes, is that you have a life of the soul. And that might sound obvious, like, well, no, duh, we're in church, we're doing soul stuff. But the way we do our lives, it can almost be like, I'm just this body, and I have tasks, and I have work, and I generate revenue, and I pay bills, and I consume some things, and I live in a place where I've got some cool options, and I buy some things, and I eat at some nice places, and I connect with people that I enjoy, but I'm just kind of going through life as this series of activities that are meaningful to me. We are body and soul. I'm not pitting one against the other. But it's not like, well, I'm a body and I like have this thing in me called a soul. We're an embodied soul. And if you're visiting, I feel like I've got to just be preemptive on this. I don't end every sermon by saying, so we all need to read our Bibles more and we all need to pray more. But honestly, do any of us feel like, you know, I've read too much scripture this week. I've hidden too much of it in my heart. I'm praying too much. I probably just needed to go to Topgolf and just kind of relax for about an hour from praying. No. And I'm not saying that to scold any of you. It's just to say, we're not just made to do tasks and buy stuff. And not only are we to engage God in the Word and in prayer, in secret, in private, but we have to do this. You know, if you or I privately have bread and grape juice or bread and wine, that can be a great thing to have. That's not the Lord's Supper. We have to be together in worship to really have the Lord's Supper. And you know what? What does the Word say? As much as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And I find in my own life that that leaks out of me. I know He's coming back. That's core Christianity, Apostles' Creed, core orthodoxy, the return of Jesus. And I'll just go stretches without thinking about it. We need the Word and prayer to commune with God, but even to come together and be brought back to sanity. In other words, if you were taken hostage and your captors wanted to just really do psychological warfare on you, a classic one is to say this: they're not looking for you anymore. They believe you're dead. No one's looking for you anymore. If you were in that situation, what would you most need to do? To tell yourself the truth. No, they have not forgotten me. They are thinking about me every day. They will come for me. That's our situation. I don't mean that we're hostages, but the truth leaks out of us, and we've got to remember it. The other thing is this, is that watching looks like embracing urgency. Embracing urgency. This is a churched place. There are other parts of even the United States, even other parts of the South, that might come here and see a traffic jam near a church and just go, unbelievable. Unbelievable how many people go to church. Look at all the young families. Look at the parking lots that are full. There are definitely things to be thankful for. Do not be under the illusion that everyone is on the right side of the door. Many are not on the right side of the door. And the point of the parable is we don't know when the door will close. Isn't that a call to urgency? First off, for oneself. That if you do not know that you are on the feast side of the door, listen, this is the most important thing. And I can't make you do anything. But honestly, this is more important than lunch. That if you have been coming and you feel like, I know I'm singing this stuff. I mean, like, I know God's out there, but we sing about Jesus being the greatest thing. I don't experience that. Like, you know something's wrong. I don't mean a season of discouragement. Like, I just have never connected with God like that. Cry out to Him. Cry out to the One who had the door shut in His face so that you don't have to have the door shut in your face. Who had the door shut in His face to bring you into the feast. Save me. But every person that we love, and before we think about the other country, the stranger, every person we love, work with, know, live near, every person will end up on one side of that door. And isn't that a call for the people of God to cry out to God for the lives around them? And I'll end with this. I was at a memorial service this past weekend of somebody that I loved, and present tense, love. And I was walking out of the church building, and I saw a mom and a daughter, adult daughter. The mom's son had been involved in a campus ministry that I served, and I knew the family. Hadn't seen her in a long time. So we're walking out, and she said, "Do you know the news in our family?" And I could tell the way that she asked it, I must not. And so she told me what happened to her ex-husband. As long as I've known this family, the ex-husband has been completely estranged from them. He was terrible to them. I've got to be somewhat vague here. He was terrible to them. He wasn't at his own son's wedding. He made life so painful for them. He embarrassed them. He waged war on the church denomination that he came from. He was stiff-necked. And not long ago, he had someone reach out to his family and say, I want to repent to them. So the family shows up at whatever facility he's in. I think he's wheeled out in a wheelchair. And these are my words, not theirs, but they must have been thinking, this better be good. And he repented to them. And his daughter, she looked me in the eye yesterday and said, it wasn't fake. He repented. And we were walking down some steps. We got to the bottom of the steps, and I had to take a deep breath, and I said, I'm going to be honest with y'all. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I love the Holy Spirit. I worship the Holy Spirit, and I talk to the Holy Spirit. But I think about every 6 months, I need to hear something like that, where God bursts into a life and changes a heart that we can't change. If you're the heart that needs changing, cry out to this feast-spreading God. But if you're on the feast side of the door, but you know there's somebody you care deeply about, it's on the other side of the door, do not stop crying out to him. Bring them in. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you. We don't deserve a feast with you. We don't deserve a house of wine and feasting that never ends. We don't deserve your face and your presence. But oh, how we want it. If anyone, Father, within the sound of my voice doesn't know that they've been brought in, Lord, give them saving faith. Give them the oil. Change your heart. Lord, we lift up the people we care about who do not yet know you and ask that you would bring them in. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.